Well, it's a real privilege to be with you tonight. You'll notice immediately I don't have an American accent. I'm a Yorkshireman from the Leeds area of Yorkshire and moved to the USA, to Michigan, 12 and a half years ago for seminary, and I also assist in a book publishing company called Reformation Heritage Books. So I'm married to Sarah, and we've got three kids. When we moved to America, they were 8, 6, and 3, and now they're 20, 18, and 16, and sadly, all have American accents now. So there's nothing we can do about that. So it's wonderful to be with you, and it's a great opportunity to open up God's Word together with you. So if you take the Pew Bibles, if you don't get your hands on a Pew Bible, you have my permission to open your phone and find Mark chapter 8. But if the person next to you sees you on any other app, they can give you a gentle nudge in the ribs. I want you to listen to this. This is critical to each of our lives. So Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read the end of the chapter from verse 27, but we're really concentrating on verses 34 through 38. The title is the Discipleship Dilemma. You know what a dilemma is. It's trying to make a decision between two things. How do we do that? How do we balance these things so that we make the right decision? So Mark chapter 8, verse 27, hear the holy word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we do thank you for your holy and life-giving word, and we pray that tonight you will meet with us, that you will help us to understand it, and that you will work in each of us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Such important verses, verses 34 through 38, and really I want to level with you this evening. I want to give you reality, perhaps reach a new level of honesty with you. Contending for the faith is not easy. Perhaps you know that. And I'm assuming, like with Jesus here, that I have a mixed crowd before me. There may be a spectrum. There was a Puritan called William Perkins, who above his door of his study as he went out to preach had 7 categories that he would try to speak to over the course of a month. All the way from the person who was in sin and knew they were in sin and knew they were lost, all the way up to the person who was godly and following Christ and fully assured. And he tried to bring application to each of those people in the middle there, those who were unsure and all the different categories. And so I assume this evening that I have in front of me people who know the Lord, who have repented and believed and are following. And then I also assume that there are some here who are just not sure, not sure exactly where you stand. And then I assume also that there are some here who know that you're not saved, know that you have not yet done business with an almighty God, that you have not come and bowed the knee to this holy God who has a hatred for sin and will punish sin. And so with mixed motivations also, perhaps, for coming. I've done this. I was saved at age 17. I've come to all of these meetings for all the different reasons. For the food, because I was pretty good at table tennis and I could beat anybody. Try me afterwards. Well, I'm 40 years older now. But, well, 30 years. For the pretty girl, I've done that reason as well for coming. All sorts of other reasons why you might be here. It might just be habit. You always come with this group of people. But what we need to do is be real here, is to examine ourselves as Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, but also not to misunderstand what it means to truly follow Christ. And so Jesus here has got a mixed congregation in front of him. You saw that. The disciples and the crowd. Who knows what's in that crowd? And so you can hear him talking at different times to different people. And so not all of the things I'll say tonight are relevant to believers. Not all of the things I'll say tonight are relevant to those who don't know Christ. So you've got to be sure that you know the applications for you. But really, the question that's before us this evening, this dilemma, this decision, if we can put it that way, is this. Is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? You've got a knee-jerk response to that. Of course you have. Of course it is. Of course it is. Well, that's kind of an interesting question, both for the believer and for the unbeliever, because the believer might be thinking, okay, well, I know there's difficulty in the Christian life, and I know I've got to persevere with God's help. But for the unbeliever, that same question might be going around your head, because God may be working in you, and you may be thinking, yes, I am a sinner. I do need to have this dealt with. I know that Jesus is the only way. So that same question can be taken in multiple different ways. How about we put it this way? When we think about the world around us, perhaps sometimes we could be tempted to think that maybe we take all of this a bit too seriously. Maybe we should just relax the rules, relax the commands of Scripture, maybe just even a little bit. Maybe we should be a bit more flexible so that we're more acceptable to the world out there and allow ourselves to sort of twist some Scriptures so that it makes it easier to bring other people in, perhaps. Is that the way to go? Well, of course not. We have a declared word of God to us here, which tells us the way to live and die. It tells us that we need to be saved. It tells us that we have a problem in our sin and that there's only one way to be saved. And so if we twist this, like frankly multiple other religions do, often just a little bit, or you take out one or two pieces, then it makes this worthless. There was a famous gentleman called Thomas Jefferson in the USA. He took a pair of scissors to his Bible and he chopped out all the bits he didn't like. Frankly, he invented his own God, a God that he liked and could live with. Well, that's not God at all. And we need to come to Scripture submissively and ask, okay, God, how can I be saved? What do you say about that? Show me clearly. How can I then, once I am saved, live for you without compromise in a pressurizing world? So, you know, it's not just about keeping out of trouble. It's not just keeping to ourselves in our own little huddle either, because the Bible tells us to reach out with this truth. But you can certainly see the temptation to do that, right? That would make life a whole lot easier. But no, that's not what we should do. There's no compromise allowed here. But these verses put such a dilemma into clear focus for us. These verses show us what is at stake. And we're coming to a really important point in the ministry of Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark. And you see, the preceding verses, we can see that Jesus has just performed a wondrous miracle right in front of everybody's eyes. We don't quite know how it happened, but with just a few loaves and a few fish, the multitude, thousands, were fed. And so you can imagine that many people were listening to Jesus for different motivations, some of them with a full stomach, perhaps for the first time in a while. And so Jesus here is really telling them why he should be followed, what to follow him looks like and what to follow him does not look like. And it's not just for the benefits of Jesus that he gives us. It's for Jesus himself, for God himself. He just healed a blind man. If you were to glance back at verse 22, he manipulates the natural elements here. He restores things on the spot. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. But you can imagine the reaction of the people at the time. Imagine how popular Jesus was at this point, before he sets the reality of what it really means to be a follower of him. What is the end result of that? There's some confusion still, even amongst the disciples, about who Jesus is. And we saw that in that private time away where he asks that famous, that critical question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Such an important question for each of us to answer. And we see Peter's answer, you are the Christ, and there's such meaning in that word Christ, the Christ that has been promised. Multiple times you can search online for Old Testament promises, and you can see this massive chart of hundreds, like 300 and something arcs going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Promises fulfilled. Things said about Jesus that would happen. Over and over again, fulfilling. Showing us that Jesus was fulfilling every single promise, every single prophecy about him. Peter here is saying, you are the Messiah. You are the one to come who will solve our greatest problem. It's not a fully developed understanding yet, as we'll see in just a moment. And it brings us to an encouraging climax on following Christ. It's a beautiful paragraph where this dilemma is laid out before you. And it's a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, because they now know that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. But you see, the emphasis now changes. Jesus starts telling them, starts revealing to them in detail what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower. He starts talking about his true mission, where he's going. And frankly, it's a little hard to accept, a little hard to swallow for some of them. Is he the kind of Messiah they expected? Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That's a shocking reality for these disciples and these followers. Jesus must suffer. Maybe that's not what they expected. At the heart of his mission is sacrifice. And Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. But you see, it's like, this is where it gets good, Jesus. We're following you. Look at this crowd. Look at how popular you are. Don't talk like that. We're on your team. Why would you talk about suffering and death? You see, the problem is that by following Jesus, their future is tied to his. They will stand with him. They understood what he said, but it seems they were confused or maybe a little bit slow to believe. You see, this is key. Listen to this. And I'll expand it. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. A wrong view about Jesus Christ and who he is and why he came leads to a wrong view about what it means to follow him. Does that make sense? If you have a wrong understanding of the Bible, it will lead to wrong expectations. And many churches sadly give those wrong expectations. Everything's going to be wonderful if you follow Christ. Well, you've got to define wonderful. I would say blessed, but that doesn't mean hard times will not come. We need to understand why we live the Christian life, why things are sometimes hard. And then we shift in verse 34 to another scene, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee now. This is heathen territory, and what now follows is teaching from Jesus about personal commitment, about truly following. What does it mean? How do I know that I'm truly a follower of Christ? And he starts telling them really the reality that this is all in. This is a fully committed faith. You've perhaps heard of the reformer Martin Luther. He put it like this: a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Now, we've got that mix of believers and unbelievers now in the crowd. And if Jesus is trying to be popular and build a crowd, what happens now is the strangest recruitment drive in the history of the world. We can see these verses here, verses 34 through 38, in two natural parts. One flows out of the other. You look at verse 34. It gives us the overall teaching about what it means to be his disciple, all with the help of the Holy Spirit. So if you are saved, it's entirely by grace. Nothing of your works. We can't earn salvation. But this is the call on the believer. This is the reality of the believer. This is the expectation in your life that you will demonstrate obedience, that you will show fruit because of that new heart. You will demonstrate true saving faith. And then from verses 35 to 38, we have four justifications for why you need to live this way. Ultimately, for Christians, these are actually blessings to us. In fact, all of it is blessing. Even the hardship is presented as blessing. There's verses in the book of James, and Paul writes regularly about the blessing of difficulties and suffering, which seems odd to us, but it's true. If we have that right calibrated mind of the view of the Christian life that is not just for this brief life, but for the whole of eternity. That's true blessing. So you can see in verse 34, the demands of the Christian life, of your Christian life, if you're a believer. It says, and calling the crowd, this is a summoning, together with him, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would or wills or desires to come after me, let him deny or renounce or disregard himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's a summoning together, that those disciples with him, the crowd with him. And the language here, when you look at the original language, it's alerting you. It's like, listen up. There's something new about to be said. That's what it's saying. And it's a call to costly discipleship. That's the reality of following Jesus, being tied to him. If you want to come after Christ, this is reality. This is what's required. In the early days of World War II, Winston Churchill was leading Britain, and he took over the leadership from Chamberlain, and he leveled with the people right then. It was a difficult time, of course it was, but he said this: all I can promise you are three things: blood, sweat, and tears. But he could do that because he was being honest with the people, because the future goal was clear. It was so obvious that this needed to happen. That there was going to be much difficulty, but it was completely understandable to the people then because of the threat that was there. And we have a similar, greater threat in each of our lives, our sin, and ultimately death and hell, eternal death. And so it's only loving to be real with you and show you the reality of the Christian life. So how does Jesus being the Messiah and living in the light of this truth translate into everyday life? And we have three commitments here, three challenges here. And I've used three words with the letter D: denial, death, and direction. This is what it says, let him. It's actually a command. So it better reads, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, here's the first word, denial. Deny yourself. And you need to be clear what that means. Listen, recently I had a medical. You start having those in your 40s. And the doctor told me that I have to deny myself salty foods now. And that's not a happy thing to know. But that's not the picture here. It's not giving something up or going on a diet. No, it's denying your whole self of being in the first place, in number one position. It's putting God there. It's putting Jesus Christ there. Realizing that you are not the center of this universe. We need to not promote our own ambitions. We're not to be looking for our own goals. We're to be calibrated by what we find in Scripture and glorifying God in the whole of our lives. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Or do you just sort of blend into the background and not ever say anything? That's not denying yourself. That's not following the commands of Scripture, just staying silent. No, Christ is to be the central place in your life. We have to put God before everything. And then everything else flows out of that. All of life to the glory of God. If you've never read the Puritans, there are easy ways to get into them, and they're a wonderful read because they're the ones who took those big pillars of theology of the Reformation, that big battle for truth in the 16th century, and they put legs on it, so to speak. They said, okay, we believe all this. Now, how does this impact my marriage? How does this impact how I raise children, my work, my money? Everything else, my leisure time, every single area, not a small corner that is not devoted to God. And embracing this denial of self is the rock-solid bedrock of true discipleship. Are you doing that? Is that an evidence to show that you are new, you are alive, you have a new heart that has been given to you by God? Or are you still living for yourself? This is leveling with you. We need to live for something bigger than ourselves. It's where we kill remaining sin, where we follow Christ, even when it's not easy. And then there's a talk of death here. It says, take up his cross. Now, often we hear people using that phrase, it's a cross I have to bear. That's not the picture here. This is, join me as I head towards execution. This is being linked with Christ. And being willing to go through anything, knowing that the truth and eternity is more important than holding on to my life. Becoming a disciple of Christ is more than making minor tweaks in your life. It's transformational. It's a new life. It's a new heart. And we're told there is danger and persecution and difficulty and grief and heartache. And it's a hard question to ask, but we have to ask it. I wonder, unlike other generations where they have been threatened by death because of what they believe, it happens in some countries, but not many anymore. Why is that the case? Are we standing for Christ as we should? Now, I'm not saying we aggravate, but are we genuinely spreading the gospel? Because we know that that will bring trouble, but it's worth it. Because we have the words of eternal life and we can share them with others. And we do that out of a motivation, not of being right and proving my point, but out of love and compassion for those around us. And this is a wholehearted daily responsibility, imitating Christ in commitment. And Jesus here knows he's heading for the cross. They didn't know that at the time. We think of Jesus now when we talk about a cross, but not back then. Hadn't happened yet. But imagine what they thought, reflecting on what Jesus said here after that happened. He was willing to go to the cross. Must have been burned into their minds. And then we have a demanding direction. Follow Jesus. Follow me. Wherever he takes you. Whatever he teaches. Wherever he goes. Whatever he demands from you. Whatever the consequences. Attaching yourself to him. Taking the same road. Fellowshipping with him along the way. They're on the same path, the same fate, following their way, not his way, not theirs anymore. It's a habitual thing. It's a continual thing. Keep following, it's saying. If you want to get technical, it's a present imperative, if you know your British your English grammar. It's to keep following and keep following and keep following. He sets the standard. He is now our magnetic north. He takes first place, and we need to passionately pursue Christ-likeness with his teaching defining all we say, think, and do, and being willing to give up everything else and anything else, because we've now got this calibrated in our heads that this is the most important thing. Where will you be 200 years from now? It's an important question. When the world looks at you, do they see that you're following Christ? Is there evidence that you are following and dying to self and denying self? And those are indications of true conversion. There's other passages about putting off things and putting on things. And we've already mentioned fruit coming as evidence. But this indicates true conversion, that we've gone through the narrow gate, and now we're on the narrow way to life. It doesn't happen by accident. And that's the foundation to all that follows. And these don't sound easy, do they? But we're told elsewhere that they are blessings. And so we have this enormous set of cosmic scales that you can imagine. And we've got all the blessings of being in Christ over here, and all the difficulties that come with it. And frankly, when you put them compared to the next to each other, it's just an embarrassing comparison. The difficulties are as inconsequential as a feather compared to the reality of eternity with Christ and life with Christ right now. Why would you and I even consider signing up for something like that? Well, it is reality. It's not going to be easy. But when we think it through, it makes sense. So he's setting their expectations of the Christian life. And now he comes to the blessings of the Christian life. And it's a wonderful picture here that we find. We find, firstly, an undeserved life. Whoever would save his life or save his soul, verse 35, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or on account of me and the gospels will save or preserve or keep it. Who doesn't want this? But to have this, you've got to have both. Do you trust God in every area of your life? Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a whole new world. It's a new outlook. His life is owned by Christ. Is that true of you? Sounds like a bit of a paradox, that verse. If you save your life, you lose it. But we know what he means. We must be willing to lose our life, our physical life, for the gospel, for our faith, for following Christ. And it's not just talking about physical life. It's predominantly talking about our undying soul, our eternal existence here. That's what we really need to be concerned about. Real life, beyond what we have here. Not clinging to this, but confident of future rewards, because God promises it if we follow him. C.T. Studd has written a few books. He was a famous Englishman. He was a sportsman. He played football and cricket for England. International superstar, but he turned away from it all to spread the gospel. This is his famous reason. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. There's undeserved life, there's undeserved profit here, it says, doesn't it? For what does it profit or benefit a man, in verse 36, to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? There's a place right on the eastern edge of France, right next to the German border, the Rhine River. And it's a place where the Emperor Charlemagne, Charles the Great, was buried. Very powerful man, died at the start of the 9th century. About 200 years after he'd been buried, they went into the vault and they found him sitting on a throne with his bony finger now, he's been dead a long time, resting on this verse, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He conquered much of the known world at the time. We don't actually know if he was a believer or not. But even if he conquered the whole world, we know the answer. It's worthless. It's an inevitable conclusion. Even if you gain everything, there's no profit if you lose your soul. So it's the totality of the wealth of the world, with all the pleasure, all the acclaim, all the achievements, the height of human ambition. This is not some profit and loss account that you see in business. Well, let's see which one balances it out. No, this is a picture, this is a contrast of utter spiritual bankruptcy and death and hell, or Christ as your Lord and Savior and to be with him forever. We've got the rich young ruler in Mark as well. We've got Nebuchadnezzar seeking honor and fame in the book of Daniel. We've got Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where it talks of all the amusements and follies of the world. There's no profit in any of it. It's the same in every generation. If you're looking for any of those things, you're wasting your time and you're wasting your life, and your life will ultimately be a tragedy. That's reality. We also see undeserved value, verse 37. What can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? It's like a picture of a ransom price, but it's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer. Nothing. There is no price high enough to pay for your eternal soul. You might not agree with me now. You might be enjoying this world a little bit too much now. But I promise you, whether you're in heaven or in hell 200 years from now, you'll agree with Scripture then. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to give you reality. What would you give in exchange for your life, for your soul? Jesus illustrates it in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. What truly lasts into eternity? Well, the Egyptians tried to bury their wealth with them. It doesn't work. No other system works. No other religion works. There's a story of a group of people traveling down the Mississippi River. It goes all the way down America on the eastern side, slightly to the east. Big, long river. During the mid-19th century, many men on their way back from the Californian gold rush. And all of a sudden, this boat hits something and it starts going down. And they had some little boats on board. And everybody got into these boats and sailed to the side of the river. And everybody was safe. Or they thought so. One man appeared on deck. He'd spent that critical time going down into the cabins, filling his pockets, every available space, with all the gold. And then he jumped into the river, never to be seen again. I mean, that's just stupid, isn't it? At that moment, he was incredibly rich, right? Holding gold worth more than most people earn in an entire lifetime, wrapped around his waist. I've made it. No. It's foolish. But you see, my friend, if you've not repented of your sins, you are more foolish than that man. If I can put it that starkly. And the point here is get rid of the gold, get rid of everything, get it all out of the way, and let nothing stop you. Literally nothing stop you until you rest in the only Savior's arms. Is it that high a priority on your list? It should be the only priority. It's more important than taking your next breath to be right with God. Some people come to a realization of the worthlessness of life and the brevity of life, and that they've got the balance all wrong in their lives. Maybe it's apocryphal, it was made up perhaps, but the last words of Elizabeth I, "All my possessions for a moment more of time." Or Shakespeare portrays it in Richard III, where the king's desperate in battle, realizes he's done. What does he shout? A horse, my kingdom for a horse. What was the value of his kingdom now? Then we get to verse 38, where we get undeserved honor. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's a picture of a heavenly courtroom, a judgment. It leads to shame or glory. And the true Christian will not be ashamed to stand boldly with Christ and confess him before men publicly. Mockery, ridicule, suffering. It leads to glory, ultimately. That's what we're told in Scripture. And as a result, Christ will not be ashamed of you at that most critical moment when we will, all of us, every single one of us, will be there on Judgment Day. Which group are you in? Sheep? Goats? Welcome. Good and faithful servant. Depart from me, I never knew you. And that's the dilemma staring us in the face again. And it's an obvious conclusion, isn't it? It's a solemn warning that if we are ashamed to confess Christ, if we're rejecting him in favor of this world and all the trinkets, then we will give an account on that day. There are costs to following Christ, but they pale into insignificance when we compare them to the blessings and promises of God. That's what I want you to go away with. You know that I can't promise an easy life. That's reality. That's what you need to be calibrated to. Until Christ comes again, we will still have the effects of the fall. It's real, it's hard. I'm not diminishing that. But the words of Christ in our passage tonight help us to lift our eyes to him where ultimate hope is, right? Do you have that hope? Beyond this short life into eternity. No fair reasoning can get beyond the obvious conclusion that there is an infinitely higher cost in not following Christ. This is seeing your true state as a sinner before a holy God if you don't know him. He came for sinners just like you and I, and there's nobody else to follow. And so I urge you to surrender everything you have to Christ. Are you willing to pay that price? Now listen, there's a very old person called Roland Hill who lived in Britain. Lots of British illustrations. You've got to forgive me for that. And he was going through a particularly tough time in his ministry. And people tell his story in different ways. But he's sitting there in his study getting ready for next Sunday's sermons. And he looks out and he sees this farmer walking down the road with a whole group of pigs just following him, right? And they're going, he's leading them all the way to the slaughterhouse. And they're just following. And he sees him coming back down the street, and Roland Hill goes out to talk to this farmer and said, listen, how can you get a group of pigs to follow you to their death? And I've got the glorious gospel here of life. I'm offering eternal life to people, and I can't get people to follow Christ. This is what the farmer said. He said, did you not see what I was doing? As I'm walking down the street, I've got my hands in my pockets, and I'm just dropping out a little bit of pig food as I go. And these pigs will follow me all the way to their death. And Roland Hill took that as an application. He said, for a handful of crumbs, the crumbs of the world, people will follow Satan to eternal death. Don't follow the pig's food of the world. I just urge you. I mean, how much clearer can it be? Christ came to save people just like you and me. And salvation is offered right now, today. Don't follow that pig food. You need to do everything you can to strive after Christ, to plead with him for mercy and grace. And then when he does save you, John 6:37, if you come to him in this manner, you will not be turned away. Then when he does save you, you'll realize that he was working in you all the time to that salvation. You see, we need to have this calibrated rightly in our minds. We need to know, even as believers, that when these troubles come, which if we're standing for Christ, they inevitably will, then we're not surprised. We understand the big picture. And God remains on the throne in full control. We also know what Christ went through. We've seen some of that. And so I asked a few questions at the start, and I want to answer them. Is the Christian life worth it? Should we compromise? There's nothing more important than living for Christ in submission to him. Nothing. We should stand out from the world, not stand back. Listen, this world is not a spiritual playground. It's a spiritual battlefield. You've got to have that reality set in your mind. Hardships will come. I cannot offer you an easy life, but I can offer you a blessed one with the promise that in just a short time from now, we and all those who've gone before us will be together, never to be separated again, with our Lord, with Jesus Christ, our Savior in glory. Is the Christian life worth it? Well, we'll let Martyr Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, answer that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There's no dilemma here. In fact, there's no comparison here. My friends, be resolved to live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the free offer of the gospel. How we thank you that you are still saving sinners. And Father, we pray, we plead for any here this night who do not know you, that you will work in their hearts to salvation, that there may be rejoicing among the heavenly beings this night over a sinner saved by grace. For those of us who do know you, we pray, Father, that you will help us to live for you, to follow you fully like Caleb of old. And we pray that you'll bless us. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.